1986 Theological Institute, Professor Robert Dunsweiler.
This is a marvelous epistle. We don't have time enough to do what we should do with this section, but we'll do what we're able to do in the time. Let me suggest this as the theme of the epistle: the good news of deliverance. Deliverance is another word for salvation. Salvation, deliverance. Deliverance from sin through the revelation of God's righteousness to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Notice those key words: good news, gospel, good news. Deliverance, salvation. Salvation from sin. Deliverance from sin. And then this emphasis, the revelation of God's righteousness. Now you might wonder, what in the world does that have to do with this? Of course, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, God's righteousness plays a very prominent role. I'm going to suggest it plays a prominent role throughout the book. I would suggest this as an outline for the first part of the book. You have gotten, I'm sure, other outlines as you've gone along. That's all right. There's no problem looking at it from different angles. First, I see Paul's emphasis on condemnation. Condemnation of all human beings for their unrighteousness. Paul develops this in two major strands of thought. First, man's unrighteousness, and then God's righteous judgment. Again, you see I'm going quickly. You start to copy something down and you get the first line and that's it. I would suggest that in this first section emphasizing condemnation, you have two conceptions already of the righteousness of God. God's attribute of righteousness, that which characterizes him. And secondly, God's standard of righteousness, the law of God. The standard which reflects his righteous character. Already we have two meanings of the righteousness of God. The second section of the epistle I see as emphasizing justification. God's justification of some unrighteous human beings through Christ. Four segments. You've already looked at these with Mr. Zimmerman. And in this section, emphasizing justification, running from part of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5, we discover, now we have three meanings of the righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. First, we have his attribute, that's revealed. Then we have this standard of righteousness. That's revealed in the gospel, interestingly enough. And then we have God's gift of a righteous standing, legal righteousness, justification. Now that's all preliminary to what we're going to do this afternoon. In this segment, we are dealing with the third major section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. This is found in 6:1 through 8:39. Here we emphasize sanctification. First, condemnation. Secondly, justification. Now, sanctification. And I suggest that Paul develops this, and we can develop it, in three steps. Centered around the idea of new relationships. New relationships to innate sin, to the law of God, and to innate righteousness. Not a native righteousness which fallen mankind has, but a righteousness which is implanted in man through the new birth. What is meant by sanctification? Sometimes in Scripture, the idea of sanctification is purely objective or positional, as when persons or things are consecrated or set apart or declared holy. In a very real sense, all justified persons are saints or holy ones, sanctified ones. And when they are said to have been sanctified, past tense, it means that in God's sight, positionally, in view of what they are in Christ, and in view of what God is going to do with their lives, they are consecrated or set apart to God. Objective sanctification. I would suggest that this is an act of God's grace in Christ, and that it means at least these six things. There's some overlap, of course. Other times in Scripture, the idea of sanctification bears directly on the idea of deliverance from sin through the gospel. However, instead of dealing with deliverance from the guilt of sin or the penalty of sin, the guilt and the penalty of transgression, as in justification, sanctification in this subjective sense, this experiential sense, deals with deliverance from the power and presence of innate corruption or depravity. So I would distinguish between the guilt and the penalty of sin, which is dealt with in justification, and the power and the presence of sin, which is dealt with in subjective sanctification. When Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, what does salvation mean? I would suggest that salvation, the basic idea is deliverance. And of course, we're thinking of deliverance from sin, but we're thinking of it specifically in various aspects. Guilt, penalty, power, presence. All of these are important. They're all important to Paul's development in this epistle. Now, it is in this subjective, experiential aspect of sanctification that Paul appears to be dealing with in the third major section. Deliverance from innate corruption. Deliverance from the power and the presence of sin. I would suggest that subjective sanctification, dealing not with how God views us in Christ, that's the objective side, but how God undertakes to change our character and conduct and to mold us into the image of Christ, that this is a work of God's grace, and that it includes these things, at least. And again, there's some overlap here. Subjective sanctification. Here we're talking about the change of our character and the resultant change of our conduct. Now, in this section, 6:1 to 8:39, Paul provides us with a great key to the understanding of subjective sanctification. And what is that key? I believe it is union with Christ. Union with Christ. He develops three steps in the direction from deliverance from innate corruption. All of these steps depend upon union with Christ. Union with Christ is the key to death to innate sin. Union with Christ is the key to our new relationship to the law. And union with Christ is the key to life, to innate righteousness. What is meant by union with Christ? What does it mean to be united or joined to Christ? Does it mean to become part of Him, to become absorbed into Him, to become one with Him to such an extent that we no longer have any thoughts of our own, any feelings of our own, any desires of our own, or even any will of our own? Does union with Christ mean being swallowed up into His being, into His nature, into His essence, to such an extent that we can say that we are becoming divine? Well, of course, all these are mystical ideas. And the Apostle Paul presents none of these in connection with his teaching concerning union with Christ. In Paul's teaching, union with Christ simply means our saving relationship to Christ by faith. This union with Christ is brought about by the Holy Spirit. He unites us through faith to Jesus Christ and to the benefits of his atoning work. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and to the benefits of Christ's redemption. When Paul uses the expression in Christ, which he uses very often, he means that one is in saving relationship to Jesus Christ. This union is stressed in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Do you not know, the apostle writes, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, a very important issue that divides expositors of this portion of Scripture is whether this refers to water baptism or spirit baptism. Since the passage is dealing with the justified person's continuance in sinning, verse 1, and since this baptism is connected with death to sin, verses 2 through 4, the question must then be asked, if this is referring to water baptism, does water baptism either in itself or by means of the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit accomplish the death to sin being spoken of by the apostle here? Does water baptism bring about death to sin? Now, of course, one may say that this is referring to positional death to sin, and that water baptism merely symbolizes this death to sin. The only problem with that is that Paul says that the baptism of which he is speaking actually brings about the death to sin. And very few who view this as referring to water baptism would wish to hold that water baptism brings about even positional death to sin. What then is meant by spirit baptism? Well, very simply, it's that act of the Holy Spirit by which believing sinners are united to Christ and to the benefits of his atonement. The Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit brings us into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, one may say, surely there's something mysterious here, even as there is something mysterious between the union between a man and a woman in marriage. Yes, there's something mysterious here. But don't confuse mysterious with mystical. Being swallowed up into the being of God. This baptism is instrumental. This baptism actually brings us into saving relationship to Christ and unites us to the benefits which Christ himself has purchased for us. And interestingly enough, now I'm going to backpedal a bit, or at least will seem that way, water baptism can signify and symbolize this great truth. So now you who thought I was doing something at least questionable or maybe bad, you can now breathe more easily. In verse 2, Paul says, we died to sin. How did we die to sin? How did the justified person die to sin? As many of us as were united to Jesus Christ were united to his death and resurrection. Not that we died on the cross, Not that we rose out of the tomb. Christ alone did that. But that just as Christ died and rose again physically, so we died and rose again spiritually. Here's the application of Christ's redemption to us. Here are the benefits of Christ's redemption to which we're joined by Spirit baptism. Of course, this is true only for those who have been baptized into Christ, those who have been united to Christ by faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, this union with Christ is absolutely foundational. It's basic, it's crucial to each step in sanctification. If we're not joined to Christ, then we cannot share in the benefits of His redemptive work. We cannot share in the benefits of Christ's deliverance from sin. If we are united to Christ, then we have already begun to share in the blessings of salvation. And we need to consider what steps to take to enter in even more fully into the blessings which He has purchased for us. This brings us to the first step in sanctification. Step one in sanctification is recognizing and acting upon our new relationship to innate sin. What is that relationship? Death. Death. That's step one. This new relationship may be seen to be expressed in three phases or three stages. The first of these is that we are completely dead to the mastery of sin. Now someone will immediately say, wait a minute, just a moment. What do you mean we have died to sin? What does Paul mean? How did we die to sin? When did I die to sin? What does that mean? Dying to sin sounds so decisive. It sounds as though there's an end to something. Well, there is an end to something. But it doesn't seem to conform to our experience. Because here is a justified believer who is trusting in Christ and in Christ's finished work, and that alone for salvation. And yet, this justified person who is trusting in Christ alone experiences sin in his or her life. But what does Paul mean then, that we died to sin? What does he mean we're completely dead to the mastery of innate sin? Well, let's look at Paul's teaching on this point in the verses in chapter 6, first of all. He's already said, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now, of course, you have to back up into chapter 5 and the last two verses to get the thread. Paul has said, the law came in so that transgression might increase. Where sin increased, grace increased even more. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That's wonderful. That's in regard to justification. Now we come to the question, are we to continue in sin to keep on making grace superabound? See, if we made grace superabound by our sin in justification, shouldn't we keep sinning to make grace superabound in our sanctification? God forbid. May it never be. He says we died to sin. How did we die to sin? By being united to Christ and to the benefits of His redemption. He says, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self or our old man, our old life, was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, there's a key idea. We're going to follow that. He who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. There's the idea again. Slaves freed master. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. It seems to be an event which takes place, which is decisive. So in us, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. A decisive event has taken place. We're dead to sin. Count yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, some people would like to take this to mean something like this. Even though you're not dead to sin, count yourself dead to sin. And if you keep on counting yourself dead to sin and keep on doing that, you'll sort of die to sin. Count something to be so that isn't so in order to make it so. Well, that's clever business there with the mental gymnastics. I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. Not at all. He says, count yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now here's where you can go one of two tracks and follow it all the way through the end of chapter 8. You can pick the positional track and run that all the way through, or you can pick the experiential track and run that all the way through. I believe that Paul is on the experiential track here. All right, let's go further. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. What does that have to do? Well, we'll hold that for the moment. But sin shall not be master. Sin shall not be the master. Sin shall not be lord. Sin shall not lord it over you. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, decisive. Verse 22, now having been freed from sin. And chapter 8, running all the way over to chapter 8 and verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I would suggest that Paul is telling us that we are completely dead, not to sin. See, that would contradict every Christian's daily experience, except those who say that they don't sin any longer. I met a man one time over in Fox Chase in Philadelphia, a printer who was printing up some brochure, little poster cards for a series of meetings I was holding. And as I chatted with him, it turned out that he was a believer. And then he astounded me by telling me that he had attained sinless perfection. That he no longer sinned. I questioned him a little bit, and I found out he really meant it. He really meant he no longer sinned. Not in thought, in word, or in deed. Well, I was astounded. I was taken back. I'd never met anyone like that in my life. And I was really starting to say, maybe I should rethink some things, you know. Until his wife called down the stairs, and he went over to the stairs, and he said something to her, and back and forth a couple times. Then he yelled at her. And after he yelled at her, I sighed a sigh of relief, and I said, well... I said, he's not calling sin, sin. He's calling it something else. We are completely dead to the mastery of innate sin. Not to sin, but to sin as a master over us. Sin is no longer our master. We are no longer its slave. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. We are completely dead to the mastery of sin. Sin is no longer our master. We are no longer its slave. The second phase of our new relationship to sin, we are to be progressively dying to the remaining power of innate sin. Progressively dying. Now you see how Paul can say, first, that we are dead, and secondly, that we are to be dying. We are dead to the mastery of sin, not to sin. And we are to be progressively dying to the remaining power of innate sin. Remember, we talked about salvation from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. The power of sin, the remaining power of sin within us. Let's look at some verses again. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Do not let sin rule. Do not let it be the king. Do not let it reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. It sounds almost as though Paul is personifying sin, as though sin were a person. And we're falling down and presenting our human faculties to sin, to let sin take our faculties and use them for unrighteousness. Don't do that, Paul says. Don't do that. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Verse 21. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Verse 23a. The wages of sin is death. And then in chapter 8, verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death. Verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, and the Spirit of God dwells in every believer who has been united to Christ. Although sin is no longer our master, nevertheless sin attempts to gain some degree of control in various aspects of our lives. Sin tries to rule us, no matter how spasmodically or temporarily. It tries to get the control. Sin at one time was the master and we were the slave. Sin now tries to entice us back into that relationship. We are assured by Romans 6:14 that sin will not be the Lord over us. Sin will not be master over us. But at the same time, we are exhorted in Romans 6:12, don't let sin rule. Don't let it rule. It is not to rule us, but by God's enabling grace, we are to control it and to put its expressions progressively to death. Now, the third phase of our new relationship to innate sin is that we have God's guarantee that we will one day be made completely dead to the power and the very presence of innate sin. In chapter 8, verses 19 through 25, we're given this wonderful guarantee, this marvelous promise. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The physical creation waits for the revelation of the sons of God. The creature or creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We note the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The whole creation is under the bondage of corruption. We are going to be delivered one day, either at death or when we see the Lord, we are going to be delivered from the very presence of innate sin. And along with that part of our glorification, our physical bodies are going also to be transformed, so that the very power and the very presence of sin are going to be removed from us through Christ's atoning work. Step one in sanctification, then, is recognizing and acting upon our new relationship to innate sin, that of death. Initial death to the mastery of sin, progressive dying to the remaining power of sin, final death to the power and the very presence of sin. So that the Apostle Paul can say in this wonderful passage at the end of chapter 8, that in verse 28 and verse 29 and verse 30, God works in our lives. God has guaranteed that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, the very likeness of Jesus Christ. And then those whom He justified, He also glorified. Here's the guarantee, the assurance, that will be made like Christ, perfect in innate righteousness and having resurrection bodies like Christ's own body. Step two in sanctification, recognizing and acting upon our new relationship to the law of God. Now this sounds like a yes and a no, that of both death and life. Sounds as though I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. I'm not. I'm talking through the middle, okay? I'm saying both things, but in different senses. Three motifs, I believe, are presented here in this section. First, we're dead to our old relationship to the law. Secondly, we now live lives of internal spiritual conflict. And thirdly, we are to live in a new relationship to the law of God. The first motif may be expressed in this way: we are dead to our old relationship to the law. If you look at 6:14, the apostle says, "You are not under law, but under grace." 7, verse 4, "My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." And 7, verse 6, "Now we have been released from the law, having died to that in which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." In our old relationship to the law, from God's point of view, we were under the demands of God's perfect spiritual standard of righteousness. Because we were sinners standing under that jurisdiction, we were under God's condemnation. From our point of view, we viewed the law as a formal, external set of rules by which to make ourselves presentable to God, by which to earn God's approval upon our lives. The way God views the picture and the way man views the picture, quite different. But now, having been united to Christ, we are no longer under the law's demands and under the law's condemnation. We are delivered from, we are dead to the binding authority of the law to require perfect obedience from us upon pain of condemnation and eternal death for failure. I would suggest this as a construct. What it means to be under law. All human beings are under the jurisdiction of God's law. Here we're not talking about any one codification of law, but just God's law. In any age, whatever form, the law has requirements. Perfect reparation for all past offenses. Perfect obedience in all future actions. You must take care of both guilt and you must take care of perfect obedience. Both. Both are required. Upon non-fulfillment, the judgment of condemnation. A status of guilty, the penalty, death. The judgment upon fulfillment, justification. One who fulfills the law of God in the sense above, perfect reparation for all past offenses, perfect obedience in all future actions, receives a non-guilty, righteous status and receives the reward of life. Of course, there is only one who met all of the law's demands in our behalf, took upon him my guilt, my condemnation, my penalty, and purchased for me a non-guilty, righteous status and standing, and the reward which he gives to me is a gift of eternal life. We are no longer under the law or bound to the law. Rather, we are delivered from the law, and we are dead to the law. Now, what does that all mean? Obviously, that has to be unpacked. Since the law has binding authority upon a human being only as long as he or she lives, is alive, chapter 7, verse 1. And since we have been united to Christ and to the death to the law which Christ accomplished for us, chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, in Christ, we have died to the binding authority of the law. As far as our old relationship is concerned, we have died to that old relationship. Christ has fulfilled all of the law's demands in our behalf. Therefore, we're not bound to fulfill its demands. Christ has taken upon himself all of the law's condemnation in our stead. Therefore, there's no further condemnation for us. There's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul illustrates and applies this motif in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Do you not know, brethren, I'm speaking to those who know the law, which could be taken to mean the Mosaic law or Roman law. Certainly Rome was the center of training for lawyers at that time. And at this particular point, Roman law and the law of the Old Testament come together. Paul says, do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined or becomes another man's, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, that is the law that bound her to her husband, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Don't smile. I'm not an artist. Here we have a woman joined to a man. The law binds the two together. They're bound. Sometimes we say matrimony. Sometimes we say wedlock. Okay, bound. Okay. All right. But now the husband dies. Now she's released from the bond that tied her to her husband. The bond is dissolved. However, if her husband has not died but is living, and she becomes another man's, then the law pronounces judgment upon that illicit relationship. However, if her husband is dead and she is joined to another man, then once again she's bound by the law to this new man, and there's no adulterous relationship involved. Now that's the illustration. Now the application is not quite so simple as some who have struggled with this have discovered. After drawing about a dozen diagrams and liking none of them too well, here is where I presently am. Taking God as the authority, just as in the illustration the law was established by some authority, defined by some authority, laid down by some authority. Here in this picture, you, and to keep the picture parallel, I've made you as a woman, and that can also be taken as the bride of Christ, the church. But you were joined to the law. And I take this here as the law of God. You were joined to the law. You were married to the law. The law was your husband. This was when you were in your unregenerate state, when you were unsaved. But then you have died to the law. The law is dead to you. You've died to the old relationship to the law. Through the body of Christ. The body here I take, not the church, but the death of Christ. Body representing Christ's atoning work. And then you're not left in that neutral position. You're not a widow, but you're joined to another. You're remarried. You're married to Christ and joined to the one who was raised from the dead. Verse 4, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. That's supposed to represent the garden tomb and the stone rolled away, all right? However. In chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, Paul gives an autobiographical account of his coming to an understanding of his old relationship to the law. He then draws a conclusion concerning the moral status of the law. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, it's pretty obvious what law Paul is talking about there. The law is not sin, it reveals sin. It shows us sin. It's a mirror to show us our sin. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Innate sin, sin in me, took the law and used it to produce coveting of all sorts in me. But then he says something very strange. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. When was sin dead in Paul's life? When was Paul alive at one time? When was Paul ever apart from the law? Very strange. This appears to be autobiographical. To outline this, the law and sin in Paul's self-experience, Paul was once apart from law, then the law came to Paul. Well, that seems a little strange because Paul knew the law from earliest childhood. He was brought up on it. He was taught in the law. He sat at the feet of a great rabbi. Secondly, sin was once dead in Paul, then sin sprang to life in Paul. When was sin dead in Paul? Thirdly, the law was intended to bring life, but the law brought death. You mean to say that a person, through the works of the law, could earn, could merit life? Never. Paul was once alive. You mean Paul was spiritually alive at one time, and then there came a time when he spiritually died? Very strange. Very strange. I would like to suggest something here as a simple construct to unlock the whole thing. First, I would like to suggest that Paul was once without correct understanding of the law. Paul, as a self-righteous Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, was once without correct understanding of the law. Then, Paul was awakened to a correct understanding of the law. That, I would suggest, for the statement, Paul was once apart from law, and then the law came to Paul. Secondly, sin was once relatively inactive, relatively so, as far as conviction of transgression was concerned. Then, sin sprang to life in Paul's knowledge, self-experience, and conviction. The law said, "You shall not covet." Paul, all kinds of coveting arose in me. The law stirred up innate sin in me. It was relatively dormant, then it became very active. I would suggest that for the understanding sin was once dead in Paul, and then sin sprang to life. Thirdly, the law was never intended to be used by sinners to earn a right standing before God, but rather to show justified sinners how to live. Paul once used the law to justify himself. It was never given so that human beings could justify themselves, earn a right standing before God. It was given so that people might know how to live. Fourthly, Paul once considered himself spiritually alive and worthy of eternal life, worthy of a place, a large place in the life to come, the world to come. Paul now realized that he was a dead man. He was dead. He thought himself to be alive. Paul was once alive. I suggest he considered himself alive. And then Paul died. That is, he found that he was dead. He dead in trespasses and sins, he was worthy of eternal death. Now, the second motif in this aspect of Paul's teaching may be expressed in these terms. We now live lives of internal spiritual conflict. We're dead to our old relationship to the law, but now we live lives of internal spiritual conflict. Paul develops this second motif in 7:13 through 8:2. In 7:13 through 20, the apostle describes this internal conflict going on in the life of the justified believer. "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." Sin taking the good law and killing Paul with it and stirring up all kinds of sin in him. Innate sin taking a good thing and bringing evil about through it. Sin is utterly sinful, despicable. "We know that the law is spiritual. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing which I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. I'm doing that which the law forbids. And I agree with the law that it is bad. What the law commands is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now he's not talking himself off the charge here. He's not saying, I have no responsibility in the matter. I'm not doing it. As some people would like to say, I'm not the one that sins, it's my sinful nature. No. Paul is not saying, I have no responsibility. Paul is putting his finger on the problem. That's what he's doing. Here's where the problem lies. It's innate sin in me. It's part of me, part of my nature. Not as created, but as fallen. But it is part of my nature. But he's putting his finger on the problem. I know, verse 18, that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The good that I wish I do not do, I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. This is the influence that is at work, Paul says, in my life doing evil. There is a principle in me to which I am bound in this life. I can't seem to get away from it. Constantly at work in my life. On the one hand, we see God's perfect law of righteousness being written into our hearts in the form of a principle of innate righteousness, so that the righteous requirements of the law are being reflected in righteous desires and righteous conduct. But on the other hand, this innate sin principle is striving to entice us and to overpower us and to rule us in order to produce unrighteous desires and unrighteous conduct. We have that conflict going on all the time. These two principles, the principle of innate righteousness and the principle of innate sin, are constantly struggling within us. Question, which one is stronger? In 7:21 through 8:2, Paul gives us a remarkable insight into the internal workings of these two principles, a kind of a spiritual psychology. Nowhere else in the Bible do we find such a deep insight into the heart of a believer. In this passage, 7:21 through 8:2, there are two distinct meanings of the Greek word nomos, which is usually translated simply law. First, it means a rule or a norm or a standard intended to regulate conduct, established by some authority and carrying with it certain sanctions. That's usually the way we think of law. But there's also a second meaning of law, a principle of uniform, consistent, dependable operation of physical or mental or spiritual relationships or actions. We use the word law frequently in that sense. A descriptive principle of uniform, dependable operation. The law of gravity. The law. We're talking about a law there. There are various laws in various disciplines of knowledge. Now in Romans 7:21 to 8:2, there are six distinct uses of nomos, employing either one or the other, the two meanings, either a rule or a principle. And here they are. Number one on this sheet is number one here. I have a scroll there with some Hebrew on it. Don't bother the translator. If you look closely, you see part of the Ten Commandments, but that's all right. Okay. That's number one. The objective law of God, the moral law of God, especially summarized in the Ten Commandments and the two great laws of Christ. Two references there in the passage. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. Number two, a subjective principle of complex motivation. Number two, I, W, and E, that's not a union. It represents intellect, will, and emotion. So this is really personality, the core, the central being. And two goes both ways. The arrows go in both directions. So the two is on the arrows which go both directions, from intellect, will, and emotions. And the directions are either in the direction of evil or in the direction of good. Complex motivation I find constantly in me, that where there are good motives, there are also evil motives. Thirdly, number three, a subjective principle of righteousness inwrought in regeneration, the righteousness principle. This is number three here. These are attributes sticking out here. Characteristics, good attributes, these are. And number three are on the arrows, the way those attributes work, the principle of operation, the way those attributes work. The attributes, not as static things, but in their working. This is number three here, number three here, number three here. The fact that there are only three attributes is not symbolic. There could be 100. Number four, a subjective principle of sin, the sin principle inherent in my faculties. Number four is out here. These are evil attributes characterizing me, qualities or characteristics of my character and conduct. And number four is the operation of those evil attributes. Subjective principle of sin, the operation. Number five, a subjective principle of a strong tendency toward evil operating in my faculties. These purple arrows are number five. This strong pull in the direction of evil. Number five, the purple arrows going out this way. I have a strong tendency toward evil. It needs to be counteracted constantly. Thank God, there is number six, a subjective principle of a prevailing tendency, a ruling disposition toward righteousness, communicated by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Here's number six, these large orange arrows, which are stronger, more powerful as tendencies than the purple. So number six is the prevailing tendency toward righteousness. The question then is, which of these tendencies is stronger, the principle of innate righteousness, the principle of innate sin? The answer is what we have in chapter 8 and verse 2. The principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle of sin and death. That's the prevailing tendency in a believer's life. That doesn't mean the believer doesn't sin. It means that the overall tendency of his life or her life is toward righteousness. Now, the third motif in this step, we are to live in a new relationship to the law of God. Although God's perfect law of righteousness is being written into our hearts so that it's becoming part of our very nature, this does not mean that we can dispense with or set aside the objective standard of righteousness and simply and passively let the Holy Spirit write God's will upon our hearts so that, for example, we could dispense with Scripture. That is not the case. Rather, we are called upon to exercise active obedience to the revealed will of God addressed to our obedience. How can we obey if there's no command? What does the word obey mean without the word command? We are called upon to offer our faculties as instruments of righteousness. What does God want us to do with the faculties? What does He want me to do with my faculties? I need instruction. We are called upon to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This involves denying expression to certain specific forms of sin and giving expression to certain specific forms of righteousness. Question, what are these forms? I need to know that. We are called upon to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're called upon specially to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we do that? Do I decide what the meaning of love is and what forms its expression will take? Am I simply left to decide those things on my own, make them up? The pursuit of holiness is not a passive standing aside to let the Holy Spirit produce holiness in us, but it is rather an active seeking to bring our character and conduct into ever greater conformity with God's revealed will. The meanwhile, realizing the whole time that it is the Holy Spirit who's constantly working in us, both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. If we're going to do God's will, we must know God's will. And in order to know God's will, we need an objective revelation of God's will. The internal principle of righteousness communicated to us by the Holy Spirit does not reveal to us a knowledge of God's will. It rather disposes us in the direction of righteousness. But we need to know specifically what righteousness is so that we can do it. Thus, we need both the outer standard of righteousness and the inner dynamic of righteousness. We need the revealed will of God as our objective standard of obedience. We need the inward principle of righteousness as a subjective wellspring of obedience. Thus, we have a new relationship to the law of God. We are dead to the binding authority of the law of God to demand from us perfect obedience upon penalty of condemnation. There is simply no condemnation to those who are in union with Christ Jesus. Christ has taken all of my condemnation upon Himself, and there is none left over to fall upon me. As Ironside said, "Payment He will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." In the second place, although there's an intense spiritual struggle, a conflict going on inside every believer, we have God's own word for it, that the principle of righteousness communicated by the Holy Spirit in the new birth is stronger, and that it does prevail over the principle of sin which remains in us. God's grace, in other words, is greater than our sin, both in justification and in sanctification. And in the third place, we now live in a new relationship to the law of God. It continues to be a revelation of God's will for our obedience, but now we delight in knowing it. We delight in doing it. It informs us what righteousness is and what sin is, so that we can practice righteousness and avoid sin. Just as the law was given to chosen and redeemed Israel as a rule by which to live, so the moral law of God is our rule of life. It is eminently true, as the beloved Apostle John says in 1 John 2:17, that the one who does the will of God lives forever. The one who does the will of God experiences true life now as he walks in righteousness, and he will experience that life forever and ever. In the place where righteousness will not only characterize our environment, but it will permeate and fill us through and through. Then and then only will we experience and appreciate that eternal life, which is the gift of God and His grace through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We now come to the final step, briefly, in sanctification. Recognizing and acting upon our new relationship to innate righteousness, that of life. I suggest here three phases again, or stages. The first is that we're completely alive to the mastery of innate righteousness, not yet completely alive to righteousness, not yet completely dead to sin, completely dead to the mastery of sin. Sin is no longer our master, we are no longer its slaves, but completely alive to the mastery of righteousness. Not to righteousness, not yet. Not yet, that's coming. We'll never be so fully alive as we are in glory. Those who are alive in Christ are experiencing only a little bit of what it means to be alive, truly alive. There are three scriptures in this section that relate to this first phase. In 6, 17, and 18, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Enslaved to righteousness. And then verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And then in 8:2, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the righteousness principle communicated to us by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It prevails over the sin principle, which is characterized by and leads to death. Because the righteousness principle has been communicated to us in regeneration in such a way that it's become part of us, part of our nature, John in his first epistle can state with absolute confidence that the true believer in Christ is one who is characterized by righteousness. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. And that the one who has been born of God cannot practice sin, be practicing sin, because God's seed remains in him. The one who's truly born of God cannot have as the pattern of his or her life sin and unrighteousness. That's not the characteristic, the prevailing tendency, the overall disposition of one's life who is in Christ. Now, to make a contrast between the economy of law as respects sanctification and the economy of grace as respects sanctification. One of the problems with these diagrams is that sin, innate sin, is really not outside of us. You understand it's really inside of us. But I'm setting it apart so I don't make the diagram too confusing and too complex. It's complex enough. Sin carries with it death. Under law, when we were unregenerate, when we were unsaved, sin was our master and we were its slaves. We were chained to the old life, couldn't free ourselves from it. The law pronounced death over us and mastery over sin. But something has changed. Something very remarkable has happened. We are no longer, Paul says, under law, under its jurisdiction, under its demands, under its condemnation. We are under grace. What does that do? Under grace, condemnation is pronounced upon sin, the sin principle, which again is not outside of me, it's inside of me. Condemnation is pronounced upon that sin principle. My old life is nailed to the cross, crucified with Christ. By grace, that which Christ purchased for me, a righteous standing, but here in sanctification, life, spiritual life, becomes mine as a gift of God's grace. And now I am bound over to the righteousness principle. I'm free from slavery to sin, but now I am bound to righteousness. I'm not neutral. I'm not freed from sin in order that I may do as I please. I'm bound over to righteousness and to God. And now righteousness has the mastery in my life. Sin is no longer my master. I'm no longer its slave, but righteousness is now my master. And if I may say it, Paul says it, I am now its slave. It's good to be a slave of righteousness. The second phase of step 3, we are to be becoming a little wooden there in the wording, progressively more alive to the power of innate righteousness. How can we say that when we say phase one? Because we're completely alive to the mastery of righteousness, but although righteousness is our master, we are not completely under the mastery of righteousness in the sense that it controls every aspect of our being. There's still many areas of our being that must come under its control. We are to be becoming progressively more alive. Someone says, if you're alive, you're alive. No, not in this case. You're alive, but you need to become more alive and more alive to the power of innate righteousness. Paul deals with this phase in a few places. 6:13, for example. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. 6:19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And chapter 8, verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. To walk after or according to the Spirit means to live under the increasing control of the Spirit. And it's His purpose to produce righteous character and conduct in us. And then in chapter 8, verse 5b, those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And 6b, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What does it mean to set one's mind on the things of the Spirit? I believe it means to dwell on, to concentrate on, to think about the things that pertain to the Spirit rather than the things that pertain to innate sin. It means to think about righteous things, to be molded by righteousness rather than by sinful things or things which do not edify or build us up. It means to concentrate, as Paul says in Philippians 4:8. On whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, these are the things we're to set our minds upon. Paul says, think on these things. It's not only true that what a person thinks about reveals what that person is, but it also is true that what that person thinks about vitally affects what he or she is becoming. In 8:12, Paul says, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The implication here is that we're obligated to live according to the Spirit. Now, to speak of being debtors, of being obligated, strongly implies this matter of motivation, the part that motivation plays in sanctification. At first glance, a new believer could be led to think that with the external revelation of the will of God as the standard of righteousness and as the principle of righteousness communicated internally in regeneration is in us, and the indwelling Holy Spirit to provide the enablement with all those things, the external standard, the internal principle of righteousness, and the enablement of the Holy Spirit, this new believer has everything necessary for progress in sanctification. And in one sense, he does. However, in another sense, there's one more ingredient, at least one, needed if the believer is to make progress in holiness, to discharge his or her obligation, not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. That ingredient is love. You'll recall that our Lord said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. In John's first epistle, John writes, But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. And in Galatians 5:6, Paul writes, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith which worketh by love. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. These mercies focus upon the redemptive work of Christ. And thus gratitude toward Christ and love to Christ become powerful motivators toward obedience. I would therefore propose that in addition to the internal principle of righteousness communicated in regeneration, that there are three basic components in sanctification. I believe that the justified sinner who has been united to Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit needs to know the will of God as to what God wants him to be and to do. Needs the inner dynamic and enablement of the Holy Spirit in order to please God. And needs proper and sufficient motivation to want to do the will of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that motivation, I believe, is love to Christ. That's a very simple diagram. I believe all three parts are necessary. This assumes the internal principle of righteousness. Just as the believer must grow in the understanding of God's revealed will and learn to depend upon the enabling grace of God's Spirit, so he must develop and strengthen his desires to do God's will in sanctification for the sake of love to Christ. Now I need this set of regulative principles relevant to the pursuit of holiness ties in right at this particular point. I'm not going to take the time to read them. You can do that on your own. The third phase of step 3 is the guarantee that we will one day be made completely alive to the power and presence of innate righteousness. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, we have come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just or righteous men made perfect. Think of it. Here are righteous ones who have been made perfect or complete. These are persons who were declared perfectly righteous on the basis of the credited righteousness of Christ, but who were far from perfect in their character and conduct. But now they have been made perfect in character and conduct. The Apostle John says, beloved, now are we sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.